Here in the last hour of Issues Etc., we're going to start off with a 25-minute conversation. Dr. Paul Meyer will join us of Western Michigan University to talk about a brief biography of Martin Luther. He's written a children's book on that subject. And then a 25-minute conversation rounding off today's Issues Etc. on Martin Luther and music. Who better to talk to than Dr. Carl Schalk, Professor Emeritus of Music at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois. He has written a booklet called Luther on Music, Paradigms of Praise. We're going to be talking to him about music before the Reformation, after the Reformation, some of Luther's hymns, and especially of particular interest, Luther's introduction of the use of music in an expanded way in the worship life of the church. That's Dr. Carl Schalk here in about 25 minutes on Issues Etc. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Paul Meyer is a regular guest. He's a professor of ancient history at Western Michigan University in Kalamazoo, Michigan. And he's written this book, Martin Luther, A Man Who Changed the World. It's a children's book. Dr. Meyer, welcome back.
Good to be back with you.
You've been doing a number of children's books lately. Why a children's book on Martin Luther?
Well, for the same reason I did the three very first Christmas, very first Easter, the very first Christians book for children, simply because it's very important for the youngsters to get the story straight. This is their first exposure to the greatest news, the life that changed the world in so many ways in the case of Jesus Christ. And then they should also know why they're Lutherans, especially our Lutheran young people. And I think it's very appropriate that they get the story exactly correct the first time around, because children's minds are so very, very creative in terms of what they might do with this information. I know my particular approach toward comparing sacred and secular evidence in the Old and New Testament began back in Sunday school. I was just so turned on by these biblical accounts, I wanted to get it right.
If I could presume to describe the task that you have both as a professor of ancient history, but also as an author of these books for both children and adults, it seems to be bringing times of the distant past into the present in a way that we very parochially minded 21st century people can actually understand them. Is it pretty fair to say?
Well, I never try to use any cloudy theology. I'm not using an elegant phrase for that purpose. Instead, I try to make it very clear right from the start because, as a matter of fact, what's so interesting is the fact that children's books are read by adults to them. And so, in a sense, I write for the adults also in the process. And therefore, nothing wrong with making things very clear.
What was Luther looking for?
Basically, he's looking for an answer to the greatest question any one of us can ever ask, and that is, how can I be sure of a gracious God? How can I be sure of God's forgiveness for my sins? Because it may be, overlooked in today's sophisticated era, but boy, in the Middle Ages when Luther wrote, there were two destinations. One was heaven, one was hell. And so he wanted to be sure and get to the right destination. They took very seriously those alternatives at the end of life. You know, today, modern men and women try to get away from that by simply opting out of religion. Of course, that doesn't necessarily opt them out of the eternal consequences, but they think it does. But in those days, Luther took it very seriously. And the answer that he was getting about how to get sins forgiven from the medieval church was quite unsatisfactory. They could never provide the assurance of salvation, even with a heart dedicated to faith and doing good works. Luther always said, how do I know when I've done enough good works?
Tell us his story.
One of the most colorful biographies you're going to find, I think, in the second thousand years of history A.D. I don't know of anyone's life story that is more exciting, more colorful, more full of thunder and clash and whatever else you want than Martin Luther's. He's trying to do everything in italics, underline, and bold, in his computer, which of course he didn't have. But this is why his statements are always so definitive, so definite, so with such expression. And he sometimes exaggerates for a purpose, just like Jesus did. And so he follows him very closely in that respect. So he's trying to be as good a monk as he can, because he had promised God that, or rather St. Anne, if she saved him after a thunderstorm or lightning fell very close to him, that then he would become a monk, and And as Roland Bainton put it, she did and he did. In any case, we're not sure of St. Anne's interference. But there's Luther studying to be a law student at the University of Erfurt, who then sells his law library and instead becomes a monk, much to the disappointment of his dear father, Hans, because, boy, Hans wanted to be sure that his son would have a lucrative profession in law. Lawyers are well paid also in those days. And he was relying on Luther to bring in the retirement benefits at a time when there was no Social Security system. And so when Luther now exchanges this potentially lucrative occupation for a career in the church, Papa Hans just couldn't understand that. And Luther, of course, assured him that he could do far more by his prayers than by practicing law, and Hans wasn't quite sure about that either. But Luther then, becoming a monk, trying to become the best monk he ever could. I mean, he would, if somebody would spend an hour on their knees, he'd spend two. If somebody would fast for one meal a day, he'd fast for two or three. It's just continually trying to wring out an assurance of salvation from his confessors, and they just couldn't give it to him. And he called this the monstrosity of uncertainty. And so he finally was driven back to the Bible by his wonderful confessor, Father Johann von Staupitz. And he went back to scriptures. At first he thought David was in error when David said, "In your righteousness, O Lord, you will deliver me." He says David has it wrong. It's by God's righteousness that he's going to, zap me out of existence in terms of present argot. But then when he came to St. Paul's magnificent commentary on the righteousness of God in Romans, especially chapter 3 and chapter 5, he suddenly realized that this righteousness of God is not some passive quality by which God will measure the human race and find it wanting and bring on damnation or something like that. Rather, the righteousness of God was something by which he will confer Christ's righteousness, his perfect obedience to the law, on his brothers and sisters who believe in him. And this was the great, great discovery, again, that Paul had it right from the start, and all Luther did was to refocus the eyes of the church back on what St. Paul had said in regard to how to get right with God. Now, he said, when he saw that through faith and faith alone in Christ's meritorious suffering and death and his glorious resurrection, that the believer now could be assured of his eternal salvation. Luther said, boy, at that point, the gates of paradise were open for him. And he might have spent the rest of his life simply proclaiming the good news to his own immediates in the university there at Wittenberg, where he was now teaching. But the indulgence controversy came along, and this caught Luther by surprise and awakened his discomfort, because here we had Johann Tetzel. He was representing the Dominican order, and he was selling forgiveness of sins. So the people thought. All he was doing, of course, was selling the penalties of purgatory that might be reduced if you bought these indulgences, which would be used, of course, for various church purposes, including the building of St. Peter's in Rome. And this, again, was totally against anything he found in the New Testament. He didn't even find the term purgatory in the New Testament. And so that's why on October 31st, 1517, he tacked his famous 95 propositions for debate on the door of the Castle Church at Wittenberg. And that's why late in October every year we celebrate the Reformation just about this time.
Now, this wasn't the end of things, because, as you said, he could have stayed and done his preaching among those who were immediately around him there in Wittenberg, and the 95 Theses might have just remained an academic subject for debate among scholars, but it took on a life of its own, something bigger than perhaps Luther, well, certainly Luther ever intended or thought it could.
It really did, because by now printing has been invented. Again, if this had been tacked on 50 years earlier or 100 years earlier, we may never have heard of the 95 Theses. But now Johann Gutenberg has done his thing. Printing is invented. Now it could be cheaply reproduced. And an enterprising printer in Wittenberg, who evidently remembered his high school Latin, translated the Theses into German. And soon, within a month or two, all of Europe is talking about Luther's challenge to the church. And that's what really sparked the Reformation and got it underway.
This really meant trouble for Luther, didn't it? I mean, this is where the story, although Now, in hindsight, we see the providence involved. This is where the story gets pretty dark for Luther as a man, doesn't it?
Well, he's a very lonely position. I mean, it's one man really against the world here. He was constantly taunted by his opponents, hey, bist du allein klug, that's German for, are you the only smart one around here? What about the church fathers? Well, what about the scriptures, you know, and so forth? And they tried to, or the church traditions, really. They don't agree with you. How can you be right? And so the disputations continued. The Rome sent emissaries to try to quiet Luther. The famous debate took place 2 years later at Leipzig, in which one of their crack theologians, Johann Meyer von Eck, Dr. Eck, opposed Luther and tried to show that he was teaching some of the same things that John Huss was. And, of course, John Huss had been condemned for heresy and had been executed at the Council of Constance back in 1415. And this is about 100 years later now. And everybody was saying, if the emperor ever invites you to appear, don't go, because look what happened to John Huss. Mm-hmm. And that's what did finally happen. Luther, meanwhile, is being protected by his immediate sovereign, Elector Frederick the Wise, who was a good medieval Catholic, but he wanted to be sure the church did get some kind of a house cleaning and a reform. And so he protected Luther. He did not immediately surrender him to Rome as they had requested. And that, of course, was a tremendous... under God, this was the reason why Luther stayed alive. And so in 1521, in the month of April, when the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V demanded that Luther appear before him in the imperial city of Worms, he went, even though he was cautioned not to go because of what the precedent in the case of John Huss, but he went anyway, made that famous statement, I'd go to Worms if there were more devils there than tiles on the housetops. And if anybody's been to Europe, you know what he's talking about because of all the tiled houses. And at that point, of course, at Worms, the imperial government was represented. The church was represented by all its magistrates. And when they asked Dr. Luther to recant, you know, his super famous statement, I tell you, if I had to witness one great scene in history, I think that's the one I would choose. Luther at Worms, when they asked him to recant. And he said, unless I am convicted by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils because they've contradicted one another. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything. For to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. A thrilling statement. It's a statement of conscience against authority. It's one man against the world.
You're listening to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Paul Meyer is our guest. We're talking about Martin Luther, a brief biography based upon the children's book that he has recently written called Martin Luther, A Man Who Changed the World. You can purchase this new children's book by calling Concordia Publishing House tomorrow during regular business hours. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. The book is called Martin Luther, A Man Who Changed the World. Also beautifully illustrated, by the way, just marvelous to look at. It costs $12.99 plus shipping and handling, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about this book on the web at www.cph.org, www.cph.org. Well, from the proverbial frying pan into the fire, Luther goes into a bit of exile after his encounter with the emperor. He feels his life is in danger. He's been promised safe passage, but he's not taking any chances. What do his friends do with him at this point?
Well, it was good old Elector Frederick the Wise again, who feared that Luther might indeed have something negative done to him on the way back from Worms. And so he had his own men kidnap Luther, but here is a case of being kidnapped by friends. And they brought him to the safety of the Wartburg Castle, which overlooks the city of Eisenach in Germany, where Luther had studied as a young school child at the time, very interestingly. And here he was lonely for about some months, but he spent the time very, very profitably because he translated the New Testament into German. It had been locked into Greek, but now it was translated into German. And so he made excellent use of his time. And then returned to Wittenberg once some turmoil had broken out there because of people who wanted a kind of a radical Reformation. Luther's was always a very conservative Reformation, trying to cleanse only those things that were not supported in the Bible. And when he found church traditions that were against some of the practices mentioned in the Bible, well, these had to be scrubbed away. But there were others who were saying, let's throw everything out. And so he had to really rein those people in and prevent the Reformation from radicalizing the populace. And so he's going to spend the rest of his life then in Wittenberg doing enormous scholarship for the church. He wrote commentaries in so many biblical books. He wrote translations with others. In 1534, the complete Luther Bible was printed, which had so tremendous effect for the future in terms of the modern German language today, which you hear on German radio and television, is really Luther's German because of the tremendous influence that Luther German Bible had, Saxon High Court German. He wrote commentaries, as I said. He wrote prayer books. He wrote catechisms, books of instruction for young people, for adults. He wrote hymns, some of our famous hymns, certainly A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, the Battle Hymn of the Reformation, and he wrote the Christmas carols, From Heaven Above to Earth I Come. And hardly ever do you find one man doing so much in terms of a variety of literary and artistic contributions for the church as Martin Luther. When you finally add up all his writings, and the scholars have done this, in what they call the Weimar edition of Luther's writings, we have about 100 volumes, most of them 600-700 pages long or more, of writings, which is just an incredible literary output. So there's no question that the man was a genius.
By the way, speaking of the musical contribution of Dr. Martin Luther, in about 10 minutes we're going to be talking with Dr. Carl Schalk, Professor Emeritus of Music at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois, about Luther and music. Stay tuned for that. Dr. Meyer, there's a beautiful picture of Luther in the pulpit, and among all those voluminous writings that you have just mentioned are many, many, many of his sermons. Could you say that after the time of the real initial controversy of the Reformation, Luther settles into a life not only of scholarship, but also of regular preaching to advance the Reformation and the gospel of Jesus Christ?
Well, he certainly did. He was no armchair theorist who said this is the way the church ought to go or ought to be, and then simply lie back and have a kind of inertia or momentum take over. No, he's very active throughout his life also in practicing what he preached. And this is, I think, very valuable because his theology then was based on his practice was based on his theology, which is really the way it should be. So he's a very, very active Christian for the rest of his life, no question about it. Always facing martyrdom, he was convinced that he would not die a natural death because he was quite sure that he would be one of the Lord's martyrs, and it didn't happen that way.
Talk a little bit about Luther's home life. This is something that's very often, or at least was very often, depicted in artwork. After the time of the Reformation, Luther at home with his children gathered around, where Luther's got his lute in his hand, they're singing, all of these kind of things. Tell us a bit about this and his wife, Catherine von Bora.
Well, he married Katharina von Bora in 1525. That's not the reason he started the Reformation. You know, so often his opponents say that Luther simply wanted to get married, and that's the reason he caused the Reformation. Well, he tacked those 95 theses up in 1517 and didn't get married till 8 years later, so I don't really think that holds any water. By this time, of course, monks were leaving the monasteries and the nuns were leaving the convents because the gospel was free now. And there was less reason to try to work your own way to heaven by a bunch of good deeds. Salvation was freely available to all who believed. And for that reason, we do find a great reduction in terms of the monastic orders. And there were some nuns at the Nimshin convent nearby who were also escaping the convent. And Luther was finding wives for all of them except Katie at the end. And they finally got married, too. And just thank God it was a happy marriage, because here you have the original invention of the Protestant parsonage. And all of us who have had clergymen as fathers are very much indebted to Luther, because if he hadn't invented the Protestant parsonage, some of us wouldn't be around today. There's no question about that. And he did have a very happy family, six children, one who died rather early, unfortunately. But the picture in our Luther book there, Luther walking through the streets of Wittenberg with his kids, I think is very well done by the artist, Greg Copeland.
With only 30 seconds and no more, Dr. Meyer, just tell us about the occasion of Luther's death. 30 seconds.
It was in 1546. Luther was back at Eisleben, the very town where he had been born, and he was settling a dispute between two neighboring nobles there, and the dispute resolution did take place successfully, and Luther was going to return then to Wittenberg, even though it was winter. But he sustained a heart attack, evidently, in a series of them. And then finally, in the early morning, dire day in February, they gathered around his bedside, and one of his close associates, Justice Jonas, said, "Do you die by the faith that you proclaimed during your lifetime?" And Luther answered, "Jawohl." And there's no question that he was faithful to the magnificent Reformed faith to the very end.
Dr. Paul Meyer, professor of ancient history at Western Michigan University in Kalamazoo, and author of this new children's book, Martin Luther, A Man Who Changed the World. Dr. Meyer, thank you so much for being our guest.
Great to be back with you.
Dr. Paul Meyer. When we come back from this break, a conversation on Luther and music, his contribution not only to the music of the church, but also we think about the hymns. What about the way Christians worship as well? Congregational singing will kick off our conversation with Dr. Carl Schalk, Professor Emeritus of Music at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois, and author of the booklet Luther on Music. That's coming up after this break. I'm Todd Wilkins. Stay tuned for that last half hour of Issues, Etc.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Arthur Just, Larry Rast, Carl Fickenscher, all regular guests on Issues, Etc., but they're also members of the faculty at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. And you can learn firsthand from these professors at one of the excellent fall retreats at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne. For information, call Concordia Theological Seminary toll-free 1-877-287-4338 or visit their website www.ctsfw.edu. Take a few days from your hectic schedule and be refreshed and energized with excellent instruction and the company of people who wish to expand their horizons. For more information on a fall retreat at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, call 877-287-4338 or go to www.ctsfw.edu. 1-877-287-4338.
Oh, there I am. Oh, look at Craig. See how embarrassed he looks over there? Yeah. See, I actually set you up on that. Welcome to Rally Day Central. This is our last rally break of this Thursday. We have a full day of Rally Day tomorrow. If you haven't made up your mind, if you're listening and looking forward to listening to the packages that we'll have tomorrow, please join us all day for Rally Day tomorrow, or take advantage of this opportunity to call in right now and claim one of our rally packages and say, I want to be a day sponsor. I want to support the ministry. I want to support the broadcast of Issues, Etc. I want to support the broadcast of the morning show and Living Jubilee and the Bible study. That's what you do when you become a day sponsor. You make a contribution every month for 12 months of $40. And today, on this very special day, you can claim a very special package when you call up and say, I want to be a day sponsor. Joan and Pastor here are going to tell us a little bit about it. Joan, you go first.
Well, we have Rally Day Package number 30, and it's called A Grand Evening.
Grand.
As Pastor has said. It's a one-night stay with breakfast for two at the Renaissance Hotel by the airport. That's the Renaissance Hotel, which is located, I think you can see
it's by the airport.
Jets flying in and out, you know. Yeah. Just go there and have a great time and have your breakfast in the morning.
In the morning.
And then the gift certificate for dinner, for the dinner theater at the Bissell Mansion, which Pastor said he's been there. You get a four-course meal, is that
lovely.
Right?
Lovely, yeah.
And sometimes really you become the person
you might be the murderer.
Oh, boy.
Really?
That would be exciting, wouldn't it?
I would love to be the murderer.
You'd love to be the murderer.
So really, the best thing to do, I guess, is go to that dinner first and then go to the Renaissance Hotel by the airport.
I think that would be the way to do it.
And then have breakfast the next morning. What a romantic evening.
I was
going to
say, Pastor John
Schmidtke
is like the essence of romantic, if you know what I mean.
You better ask Mrs. John Schmidtke. Sharon Schmidtke.
So your recommendation makes it very,
my recommendation. Yeah. It's very romantic.
There so this would be a great package to take. And
be
what
a
do you have?
A grand package.
A grand package. Pockage. Okay. And Pastor, what do you have?
Well, you know, maybe that's not your thing.
Well, perhaps not. I can't imagine it not being, but okay.
Well, maybe
you're like a stone when it comes to romantic.
Okay, guys.
Wait a minute now. Maybe you're more thoughtful, cognitive.
Oh, okay.
Ah, yes.
Yeah.
What did I give you? What sheet did I give you?
Maybe you're more the issues, et cetera.
Yes.
And if you were, you might pick up, for being a day sponsor, your choice of one of three series. It could be the Augsburg Confession series. That's Todd Wilkins' five-part tape series with Dr. Stephen Hine. And with that, you get a copy of the Augsburg Confession. Or you might get the Issues, Etc. series on the funeral liturgy. That was with, Will Wheaton, who we just heard last hour.
Yeah,
that would be an excellent place to go. Or the Working Mothers series. Now, that would be not if you're cognitive, but if you're in, you're panicful.
That's panicful. True.
Help! Yeah. Is that a word?
It is now.
It is. That's right.
That's
help
a five-part
me.
Series.
Help me! That is a five-part series by author Susan Vanker. Did I say that right?
I think so.
You did?
Or is it Suzanne Vanker?
Suzanne Vanker.
In any event, Sue's got a great message that she shared with Todd over five part tape series. Why are more and more women deciding to be stay at home moms?
And it's an autographed copy of her book as well with that. So
is
that's
there?
A nice package.
It is. I missed that. I'm
really?
Sorry. Your autographed copy of the book, Seven Myths of Working Mothers. All for being a day sponsor.
First-time day sponsors can ask for our KFUO shirt, our long-sleeve, very attractive KFUO embroidered shirt. If you're a first-time day sponsor, you can say, please send me the shirt while we have those remaining, as I understand.
We do have shirts remaining.
We're looking to go into double digits here on day sponsors here on the first day of our day sponsor rally, and our numbers are 505-7850. And 1-800-730-2727. Sandy's sitting back there by the telephone. She would love to take your pledge to be a day sponsor coming up here in 2005 or what's left of 2004 and rally with us.
Yeah,
sitting
really.
There.
I mean, this is icing on the cake. I mean, you're not only supporting our ministry, but you're going to receive a thank you gift for doing that. What a great way. And these tapes, the tape series, I think would be great. If you can't use them yourself, although I'm certain everybody could, you could pass them on to your church as well. That would be a great thing for your church's library.
Now you were saying Sandy's sitting there doing nothing, I might add.
Yeah, waiting for the phone to ring.
Waiting for a bell.
Wasn't like back when she was dating or anything.
Exactly.
Sandy couldn't get a call in.
Come on, Sandy. Help Sandy out. She needs something to do, you know?
Yeah.
Now, you could be driving home right now. It's, around 5:34?
Yeah.
So that would be a cell phone call.
That would be a cell
We'd
phone call.
We'd give you first priority.
And, you know, absolutely. I want to remind everybody, you can go to the webpage. If you haven't selected something today, go to the webpage tonight. Check out all of the gifts that are still available. And go to www.kfuo.org. See what's there. Call us tomorrow morning if you don't call this evening. And let us know which gift you'd like to have when you become a day sponsor.
That's 505-7850 to be a day sponsor.
Or 1-800-730-2727.
To be a day sponsor. I'm just planning this subliminal message.
And you see, one of the things we try to do on Rally Day, both today and tomorrow, is not to interrupt the entire flow of our broadcast day, but we know people tune in, they want to hear issues, et cetera. So we don't set that aside. We don't set the Bible study aside. We go ahead and do those programs during these rally days. And then we invite people just at the top and the bottom of the hour. So we just break in every once in a while. But we need to hear from you, and our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It's a $40 a month investment in the ministry of AM850K, if you will, so the programs like the Bible study and issues, etc., and law and gospel and Living Jubilee can continue to come your way. So call us now, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and tell Sandy you want to be a day sponsor.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. A Mighty Fortress, familiar hymn to many Christians, and many Christians are aware that its author, Dr. Martin Luther, had something to say about church music, had some thoughts on this, and had penned a few hymns. What is Luther's influence in church music, and what role did music play in the Lutheran Reformation and the rest of the Reformation as well? We're going to talk about that in this half hour of Issues, Etc. Dr. Carl Schalk is our guest. He's Professor Emeritus of Music at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois, and author of the booklet Luther on Music. Dr. Schalk, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Be with you.
Dr. Schalk, first of all, let's talk about music in the church, the use of music in the church before the Reformation.
Well, before the Reformation, that is before the 16th century Reformation, which Luther began, music certainly played an important part, but it was quite a different part from that which Luther envisioned, particularly in regard to congregational singing. There was virtually no congregational singing. One would be tempted to say there was no congregational singing at all in the church. That's not quite true, because there were rare occasions when the congregation would sing something inserted into the Mass, but it was quite rare. More frequently, congregations would sometimes gather outside the church and sing religious songs, or in their daily work, on their way to work, on their way home, religious songs of a variety of kinds. But in the celebration of the Mass itself, there really was no place for congregational singing, and Luther restored congregational singing to the people as part of his reform, and that was one of his significant contributions.
Was music an important part of Luther's life prior to the time of the Reformation, prior to the posting of the 95 Theses and everything that followed after that?
Yeah, that's a good question. Luther was important, obviously, in regard to church music, because he was the leader of this movement we call the Reformation. But his words have particular force and significance, because not only was he just the leader of this movement, but he was a man who was intimately acquainted with music in his own life. He was a practicing musician. We know that he played the flute. He played the lute. He says that he sang in a modest tenor voice. Sometimes it's referred to as a modest alto voice, meaning a contratenor. And it was not at all unusual for Luther and his colleagues and some of his students to gather in their home after supper and pass out the part books, and they would sing motets as part of their evening's entertainment. So he was intimately acquainted with music as an art, also from the practicing, performing aspect. He knew the music of his time, was acquainted with musicians of his day, he had correspondence with them, and so he was really active in music in a variety of ways.
Now, there's a concept that you bring out in your booklet, Luther on Music, or a shift between two different concepts, between music as a speculative science to music as in service of God's Word as a practical mode for both proclaiming and doing theology. Tell us about this.
Well, in the medieval times, music was usually discussed in the realm of philosophy. It was a philosophic concept. One of the things that was often referred to was the music of the spheres. That is, as the heavenly bodies went on their appointed way, they made a particular kind of celestial music. Well, of course, that's music you can't hear, but it was a philosophic concept. Luther addresses music really as a practical art, a gift of God in the service of the proclamation of the word and in praise of God. And in doing that, he made a terrific 180-degree turn in the way music was discussed and talked about and then implemented, ultimately, in parish practice.
How would you evaluate Luther's contribution as both a composer and then as a promoter of music in the life of the church? First as a composer, Dr. Schalk.
Well, in terms of his writing of hymns, he is associated in one way or another with probably 35, 37 hymns that we are aware of. And by that I mean he either had something to do with translating them from the Latin into German. He may have edited some of them, deleting stanzas, adding additional stanzas. For some, we know he wrote the melodies, and as well as words, he composed his own original text. And in some cases, his original melodies. So in that sense, he was connected with the writing of hymns. As a composer beyond that, we do know that there is one polyphonic motet that he wrote, which was based on one of his favorite passages, the passage, "I shall not die, but live and proclaim the works of the Lord." And it's a very short motet. It takes about 45 seconds, I think, to sing it. But it gives a demonstration of his ability to manipulate the notes in a way that was consonant with the practice of his time. It was a tenor cantus firmus motet, meaning the melody was in the tenor, and that melody was based on one of the Gregorian psalm tones. And so he had that ability.
As a promoter of music in the life of the church, he takes this leading role in the German states with in the Reformation. And, of course, people are going to be following his lead not only in terms of theology but in terms of practice. On a Sunday morning at a Mass, what was Luther concerned about promoting as the role of music?
Well, he wanted to restore singing to the congregation in this sense, that not as in so much of what we use music today, music is kind of an insertion into the liturgy. For Luther, he wanted the congregation to actually sing the liturgy, not sing during the liturgy or sing with songs that interrupted the liturgy, but they actually sang the liturgy. And so one of the things that developed in the early Reformation was the development of five hymns or chorales, which were essentially paraphrases of the five major parts of the ordinary, the Kyrie eleison, the Gloria in excelsis, the Credo, the Sanctus, and the Agnus Dei. And those hymns were then put into the mouths of the congregation so that when they sang "All Glory Be to God on High," when they sang that hymn, they were not singing a poor man's second choice of a Gloria, but they were singing a unique textual and musical form particularly suited to the situation of the congregation so that they could actually sing the liturgy, not sing during the liturgy.
Why was that so important to Luther, that the liturgy, the canticles, the songs, the psalms of Scripture that form the structure of the liturgy be put into the mouths of the people rather than relegated to a specialized team, to a choir, as it had been prior to the Reformation?
Well, that's a good point. Luther did not downplay the role of the choir. As a matter of fact, he continued to encourage it. He wrote prefaces to collections of choral music, many of the pieces still in Latin throughout, and that continued in the Lutheran tradition through most of the 16th century. But he was particularly interested in putting the Word of God in the mouths of the people for two reasons. One, he believed that music was a gift of God, a good gift of God, to be used then in a way that God had intended. And for that, for Luther, that meant that the music should be used for the proclamation of the word and for the praise of God through both words and music, and that the way one praised God was by proclaiming the word of God through music and, as he says, by providing sweet melodies with words. So it was for proclamation and praise, the using God's good gift for that purpose in the liturgy.
We're talking with Dr. Carl Schalk, Professor Emeritus of Music at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois. He has authored this booklet, among other things, Luther on Music. And we're talking about Martin Luther and music at the time of the Reformation. Dr. Schalk, there is a persistent, I do not know how it persists, but it does persist, urban legend, maybe we could call it an ecclesiastical legend, that Luther, when he was putting pen to paper to compose his most famous hymns, simply went to the taverns, heard what the people were singing, adapted those melodies, and that's where we get Luther's hymns. Barroom hymns, we're often told he got his hymn melodies from the bar. Tell us about this.
Well, that's, yes, you hear that frequently, and you hear it particularly now, these days and months in the run-up to the celebration of the Reformation. It's often used as an excuse to use words and melodies that would otherwise be viewed by many as unworthy. In fact, Luther did not do that. There is only one example that we know of, that of a hymn that Luther took a pre-existing secular melody and wrote words to it, set words to it, and that is the hymn From Heaven Above to Earth I Come, which was originally a secular song about another matter. And Luther transformed it with these new words into a religious song. In fact, he intended it to be used not in church, but as a part of the family celebration with the children in the home. But even that secular melody would in no way compare to what we think of today as the popular songs we hear on the radio and television. The term, the fact that, some people say he got these from going to the bars may be confusing a technical term, musical term of the time, which was bar form, which was simply a designation for a musical form, which was AAB, the A section, then you repeat the A section, and then there's the B section. That is the melodic form of the hymn, for example, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Three parts, three large parts, A, and then B. And that's called bar form, and some people have, I think, misunderstood that to mean that he went to the bars. Nothing could be farther from the truth.
Tell us about Luther. We started with The Mighty Fortress, probably the most famous of Luther's hymns. Tell us about other hymns from Luther's pen and a brief evaluation of a few of them.
Okay, well, I think the first thing needs to be said about all of his hymns that were intended for the congregation was simply that they were written to convey a message and not to create a mood, as much hymnody since that time was created to develop some kind of a mood, to encourage or to nurture particular kinds of religious feelings. Luther's hymns were a confession of faith. They were not a vehicle for exhibiting personal feelings, although that doesn't mean that his texts were without feelings. But their point was that they would convey this faith, that they would be proclamatory. They were written not to be read, but to be sung, and to be sung by a whole congregation. Luther's hymns, you can talk about them. I mentioned the hymns that developed early in the Reformation that were paraphrases of the five parts of the Ordinary. Many of the hymns that Luther wrote were psalm paraphrases. A Mighty Fortress would be one. May God Bestow on Us His Grace, which is a paraphrase of Psalm 67, would be another. There were any number of psalm paraphrases that he wrote so that the people could sing the psalms in musical vehicles that were more conducive to their song. There were many hymns that were connected with the church year. There are many hymns that were connected with the teaching of the faith. Luther's famous Small Catechism, there is a hymn that was soon connected with each one of the parts of the Small Catechism, a Ten Commandments hymn, a Creed hymn, a Lord's Prayer hymn, a baptismal hymn, a Holy Communion hymn, and so on. So the focus of his writing was really to help people sing the liturgy in texts and melodies that were particularly suited to their abilities, and to help in this way to nurture and develop them ever deeper into the faith.
When you talk about the implications of Luther's thought on music for today, you contrast two different paradigms, you call them. One, music as teacher. The other, very common today even in the church, music as primarily entertainer. Tell us about these two.
Well, Luther, as seeing his taking off from his point of view as music as a proclaimer, when you proclaim the word, you are in a sense teaching and nurturing and developing person in the faith. That is not necessarily true at all of music as entertainment. In an entertainment situation, the audience, and that's probably the word for them, is largely passive, and they watch someone else or some other people do something which is entertaining to them. Luther's view was that the people themselves should have the word of God placed on their lips, and they sing it in three directions, in a sense. One, they sing God's word back to God in thanks and appreciation for what he has done for them. They sing it to each other in the mutual building up of the faith. And they sing it to the world in proclamation and praise so that all may come to hear.
We're talking with Dr. Carl Schalk about Martin Luther and music. He's authored this booklet, Luther on Music, Paradigms of Praise. You can find this booklet. It's very informative and not very long. And you can order it by calling Concordia Publishing House at 1-800-325-3040 any weekday during regular business hours. 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the booklet by Dr. Carl Schalk, Luther on Music. Dr. Schalk, you also write about music as a sign of continuity with the whole church, and I'm assuming they're not just continuity with the church today, but with the historic church as well. Tell us about it.
Right. Well, what Luther did in general, he was, of course, a child of the late medieval Catholic Church, and as the Reformation developed, his approach was not to reject that tradition or to reject the heritage which he had received, except where it was contrary to his understanding of the gospel, but to embrace that tradition and heritage. And so one of the things you see is that in Luther's liturgical reform, except for two crucial elements, he essentially carried over the medieval Catholic forms of liturgy, and with them the music that was used in connection with those forms, so that he did not reject, as did some parts of the Reformation, which simply said, we want to start with a clean slate, we'll start from ground zero, and we'll build everything fresh. Luther received the gift of tradition as a gift of God, but altered it and corrected it and improved it where he felt it was contrary to the gospel. And so so the music that was used in the medieval church, much of it was still useful and available to Lutheran parishes, and that's exactly what the early publications of church music designed for use in Lutheran parishes did. It continued to include many of the compositions and the settings of the Mass and so on that had already been in use and had been written by people in the century or two before. And so he welcomed that as a gift, as opposed to simply saying, well, now we are Lutherans, we're starting all over, nothing that happened in the past has any relevance to us at all. And that's unfortunate, what's happening in many Lutheran parishes today.
Dr. Schalk, we're going to hear another Luther hymn, Lord, Keep Us Steadfast in Thy Word. What should we listen for here? Tell us about this hymn.
Well, it's one of his finest hymns. He calls it, he wrote it as a, he says, a hymn for children. And today, when we think of writing a hymn for children, I think we may have quite different view. This was a very forthright hymn in three short stanzas, one each stanza addressed to each person of the Trinity, and which he wrote in the context of the peril that the church was in at that time, from the political and the advancing armies which were encroaching upon Western Europe, and it was in that context that he wrote this hymn. But he calls it a hymn for young children, and it would be a wonderful hymn for us to be teaching our young children today.
Dr. Carl Schalk is Professor Emeritus of Music at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois, and author of the booklet Luther on Music, Paradigms of Praise. Dr. Schalk, thank you for your time and being our guest on Issues, Etc.
Glad to be there.
There's a great quote here from Luther. He says, "Next to the Word of God, music deserves the highest praise." Well, why is that? If you understand Luther on Music, you will understand that the reason he gives music such a high place next to the Word of God is because he gives the Word of God such a high place. And what better way, he once opined, to communicate the Word of God, to proclaim the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ for sinners, than through this medium of music? It deserves the highest praise because it communicates the thing that is of highest praise, Christ, the Word made flesh. That's Luther's insight when it comes to music and the church.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.